I'm going to read the first five verses, then we'll go back over. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars, I'll say it right in a minute. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. This is probably one of the most misunderstood chapters in the book of Revelation, actually. But there's one thing we have to remember, and that this is a vision. Let's never get that out of our mind. And it's so easy to look at this and try to see this as a literal thing. But it isn't, and it's all a sign. The word wonder here, actually, a better rendering of that is a sign woman. Greek word, it is translated sign 48 times in the New Testament. It's also translated miracle 20 times and wonder 3 times. It's a wonderful, remarkable appearance of something. And we have 3 wonders, or 3 signs. We have the sign woman, a sign dragon, and a sign child. Now, it doesn't say the child is a sign directly, but it's a sign woman that gives birth to the child, so we have to say is also a sign child as well. So let's look at this woman to begin with. We find a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Now, in the scripture, Israel is called a woman. So also is a church. Whatever they're used in a feminine gender. Well, let's look up some scriptures. Roberta, read Isaiah 54:6. Nancy, 2 Corinthians 11:2. Jack, Romans 4:16. Evelyn, Galatians 3:7, and also read 6:10. Both of those. Maxine, Ephesians 2:19, and also 3:15. Now we're talking about this woman, and who is she? All right, let's read some scriptures pertaining to Israel. Isaiah 54:6.
For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth, when thou wast refused, saith thy God.
So there, Israel, the nation, is definitely called a woman. Now we have this over many times in prophecy. She's called a harlot many times, unfaithful woman. Then in 2 Corinthians 11:2.
For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ.
So there the church is called a woman, a chaste virgin. So both of them are seen in the scriptures as a woman. And they figure, this woman figures all of God's people, whether Jew or Gentile. In Galatians, we read that the church is made up of Jew and Gentile, bond or free, rich and poor. Also in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, I think it's verse 12, that says that Jew and Gentile, bond or free, rich and poor, all made to drink of the same spirit. In Ephesians 2, we read that the middle wall of partition was broken down between the Jew and the Gentile, making the two one. So whether Jew or Gentile, this woman figures all of God's people. Now let's read Romans 4:16.
Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end of the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all.
Father of who?
Father of us all.
All of us. Same father then, isn't it? Father Abraham. And the promises of Abraham, unconditional promises for both Jew and Gentile. And then let's read Galatians 3:7.
For Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham.
See, those that are of faith are children of Abraham, Jew or Gentile. All right, now 6:10, Galatians 6:10.
As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith.
All right, Jew and Gentile there are called the household of faith. Every born-again believer is termed a household of faith. Now in Ephesians 2:19.
Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God.
They were called a household of God, all one body, Jew and Gentile, middle wall of partition broken down, all one building, regardless. And then in 3:15. Now, let's keep that one especially in mind, because there we read that this family of God, part of them are in heaven and part of them are on earth. Some of them have been translated without dying, Enoch and Elijah, and some have gone with by the way of the grave. In the 27th chapter of Matthew, verses 52 and 53, we read that the graves were opened and many of them were seen walking the street. And these were taken up into the third heaven. So the Gentiles, or the Jews rather, that were in the grave are in heaven. The Gentiles that are in the grave are in heaven. The very minute a Christian, a born-again person, dies, they go to be with the Lord. Philippians 1 says to be part and be with Christ is far better. In 2 Corinthians 5, read, can't remember the verse, but anyway, it says, to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. So immediately we take upon ourselves a body, a heavenly body. We're heaven dwellers. Now, our promise, our whole promise, is heavenly promise. Ephesians 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we see this woman in heaven, see? But let's drop down a little further and look at her at a later time. Let's read verse 5 again. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness. So now we see her not only in heaven in verse 1, but we see exactly the same woman on earth in verse 5 and 6, giving birth to a man-child. And so, you see, this is a vision. This is the whole household of faith, both in heaven and on earth. Because part of them are in both places, aren't they? So, that's who this woman is. This is a sign woman. And keep bear that in mind. Not a literal woman, but a sign woman. And then, I want to mention one more thing, too. Those that we read in Matthew 27 are Old Testament worthies of faith, such as Enoch and Elijah, as I mentioned before, and Moses was seen on the Mount of Transfiguration. But some of these looked for a better hope and a better resurrection. Roberta, read Hebrews 11:35 and Nancy, Hebrews 12:33. And we find that within the scope of the Old Testament saint, that there are definite ranks. There are three different ranks within the scope of the Old Testament saint. All right, read that.
Dead, raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection.
All right, here's rank one. Refusing deliverance. Why? Faith in a better resurrection. Do you think they'll have a better resurrection? Better than who? Better than some others that took the way out, you know. All right, now read 12:23. All right, now we have another rank. A rank of general assembly. Then we have another rank of just men made perfect. Now, within the scope of the church, the New Testament, we have three distinct ranks. See? We have the full overcomers that we had in the third chapter of Revelation of the Philadelphia. We had the innumerable company in the seventh chapter Revelation. And also then we had 144,000 in the seventh chapter. And we see the 144,000 in heaven in the 14th chapter. So you see, we have with the Old Testament, we have three distinct ranks. And in the New Testament, we have three distinct ranks. And we could go into those threes quite a bit and talk about the threefold fruitage of the 13th chapter of Matthew, 100-fold, 30-fold, and 60-fold fruitage. We can go to the fruitage in 15th chapter of John, fruit, more fruit, and much fruit. And so we have the threes quite often in the scriptures concerning these. But these Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints are all joined together here, showing forth this woman. Now, let's look at her clothes. She's clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown, 12 stars. The first one we see is the sun and the moon and the stars, which represent 3 degrees of light, and also shows us the ranks that is within this woman in heaven. Let's see, who read it? Jack's turn in it. Songs of Solomon 6:10. We see the nature of Christ in this woman. And then Evelyn, 1 Corinthians 15:41. Let's read that one. All right. Songs of Solomon 6:10.
Who is she who looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners?
Here we have a threefold lighting of her. Illumination, let's call it. Now, today, up until that trumpet sounds, the whole church is called or counted as the bride of Christ. There will be a separation from the one who qualified for this place. So we see her in more than one light in Songs of Solomon at this point of her life in representing. Now, you notice in 15th chapter 1 Corinthians, we have three illuminations.
There is one glory of the sun and another of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory.
Read up another verse higher than that, the celestial and the terrestrial.
There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another.
All right, we have two glories, don't we? The terrestrial, the heavenly glory, the earthly glory, and the celestial, the heavenly glory. The terrestrial is called flesh, and they're divided into four divisions, isn't it? Four is the number of the world, but it's called flesh. In the celestial glory, it's divided into threes. The glory of the sun, the glory of the moon, the glory of the stars. And then the next verse says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. And so that's what we're talking about, isn't it? The resurrection of the dead. In fact, that goes to this whole chapter is talking about the resurrection of the dead. So we have the glory of the sun, which generates its own brilliance. Now the word glory there could be translated radiance or brilliance. There's many, many synonyms we could use for the Greek word doxa as far as glory is concerned, but here the thought, though, is something that is radiant. And so there's a brightness of the sun, a brightness of the moon, and a brightness of the stars. Now, the sun has its own glory. The moon reflects the glory from the sun. And the stars, the reason their glory is not so bright is because they're so far away from the sun. It isn't that they don't have the ability to shine. And if they get closer to the sun, they will shine more. And it's the same way with saints. Some are so close to the Lord, you see Christ in them. But some are farther away, and so they reflect from the other saints that are closer. And then some are so far away that they're just kind of twinkle, because there's not much radiance there. And so also is the resurrection of the dead. And in these, we see the same three glories that this woman is clothed with. Now, notice this in there, that she has clothed with the sun. Wrap, this is the same word, we've had it many times. It means to wrap around or to throw around clothes. It was an outward garment, like a cloak, that can be seen. So she is clothed with all the radiance and brilliance of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. To see this woman, you see Christ in her rather than seeing her. But not all of it is like that. We also have the glory of the moon, see, which is a lesser glory. One more thought with the sun that I wanted to make mention too, and I forgot. This wraparound clothes has to do with a putting on, something that put on and put off, isn't it? And so I was reminded of this when I was studying it this morning, of how Christ's glory is put on. Let's see, Maxine, you're next. Read Malachi 2:4 and notice the glory of God that is put on. Another word, Roberta, Colossians 3:10 and 14. And notice what we put on and put off in this. And we think about this throw-around garment that she has. Malachi 4:2. I'm sorry, I think I told you wrong. 2:4? All right, try 4:2.
But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise from healing his wings, and he shall go forth and grow up as calf of the stall.
And notice what the Lord Jesus is called, the Son of Righteousness. Now this is what's showing forth in this woman. And she's put this righteousness on. This is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, in Colossians 3:10 through 14.
And put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. For there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all in all.
This is what we put on, isn't it? See, Christ is all in all. It makes no difference who you are. Put on Christ. And so this is what this woman has put on. We see this in the clothes. There is no greater glory than the glory of the Son. When Paul, in Acts 26, when Paul was struck down on the road to Damascus, he saw Jesus as a brightness above the sun. So sun don't really express all of his brightness, does it? But it's the best we have to show that forth. The next one is a moon under her feet. This is a lesser glory, and it speaks of lesser mature saints that reflect, like I said a while ago, light from other saints. And notice that these are under her feet. Kind of reminds us of a mother, doesn't it? Did you ever see mothers complain about kids getting under their feet? Well, I think this has the thought of mother, of the motherly nature of reproduction. You know, we have a lot of saints that are so intent of getting people saved, they lose track of the real glory of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not against getting people saved, don't get me wrong, but we can be so intent of what we're doing for him that we cannot see the fullness of his glory. We lose track of it. And it's more important to see him than to see anything else. And so I feel like this is the Paul said in Galatians 4, he said, I travail in birth until Christ be formed in you. See, this is a mother. And then also, I think it was a Colossians, he said, he treated them as a nursemaid. I'm not quoting that. I can't remember just where that is. But anyway, then we have, next one is 12 stars, crowned with 12 stars on 12 on her head. And this is a lesser glory even yet. Number 12 is the number of God's government. And we see this all the way through the scriptures. They represent the Old Testament saints. 12 is a number of the kingdom as well. It's a kingdom number. We see 12 all the way through the scriptures. 12 apostles, 12 disciples. These are kingdom apostles. We see them within the structure of this woman, though. Nancy, Revelation 21, and I'll give you, read verse 2 and then read from 10 through 14. Now notice the number 12 in this. Go ahead. All right, now notice this, and I'm just going to bring this a little bit out. But the city itself is definitely the bride, isn't it? It says there without any doubt. So I'm going to show you the bride and land's wife. They took me away in the mountain and showed me the New Jerusalem. But the adornment of this city is walls, foundation, gates. Now, the first one we read has the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Was that right there? It slipped my mind. Nancy, is that right? 12 apostles of the Lamb was the first one, wasn't it? And then the 12 tribes of Israel. But what I want us to see is how they're different than the bride itself, and they are of Israel. You see what I'm saying? So the number 12 there has to do with Israel in two counts. One says it's the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The other account says it's the 12 tribes of Israel. So the number 12 there is connected with the nation Israel, whether the apostles are the nation itself. So we have 12 stars, you see, which are lesser luminary, which have a lesser place, and they're mostly of Israel, of God's government. So we have a different radiance there. They adorn the city itself. No doubt the sun represents the 24 elders, the moon represents the innumerable company, and the stars would represent the 144,000, not necessarily here, later on. But they represent the Old Testament worthies of faith that is to be caught up, as we had before in Hebrews 12, of just men made perfect, having a glorified body. And so here we have who this woman is. All right, let's look in verse 2 then. And she being with child cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. Now we look earlier down the road a little bit, and in verse 5 we find this woman that gave birth to the man-child, but we don't see any pain there, do we? But the pain is within the household of faith in heaven, and not the household of faith on earth. Now we ask, well, why is that? Well, the pain that we see here, and remember this is a vision, and birth pains is because we're glad to see a new one come into the world. We have pain right now when God's people don't want to go on with the Lord, don't we? I don't know about you, but I am pained terribly when people don't want to yield to the Lord. And these pains, and even sinners that God puts on my heart to pray for, it's like having birth pain way down deep inside. We hurt. And so these in heaven, in their harmonious attitude with the Lord Jesus Christ, feeling themselves what's going on earth. And God is doing a wonderful work. And yet there is a travailing of those that are in heaven. Then in verse 3, and we're going to come back to this thought probably pretty soon. But verse 3, we have another sign now. And there appeared another sign in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. So the second sign is a dragon. He's great and he's red. The great has the thought of, it's a Greek word, maga, greatness in size and also in power. But I think here we see him more in power than in size. He is great. Don't ever underestimate the power of our enemy. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. He is powerful and he is red. Now the word red is translated fiery, it's translated burning. It pictures the cruelty of this one, this sign. In the 6th chapter of Revelation, verse 4, we have a red horse, and he brings war, doesn't he, and destruction upon the earth, and cruelty. So we see in this one here, great and red. The word red here, the Greek word, is translated fever 8 times in the New Testament. In the 9th chapter of Revelation, verse 17, is translated fire. It's also translated burning. In Ephesians 6:16, is translated fiery darts of the enemy. So over and over again, we see what kind of a dragon this is, don't we? He's great, he's powerful, and he's red. And he's also a dragon. Now, the word dragon here is used of the devil 12 times in the book of Revelation. He's also called a serpent. He has a mega names throughout the scriptures. But I think Job gives us some wonderful information concerning this one. Let's look in the 41st chapter of Job for a minute. Read from verse 1 of this chapter. And this is God's power in the Leviathan. And the thought here is a large monster of some kind. Some translates it a whale. Some translates it as an elephant or a hippopotamus. But I think it even has crocodile. It's another translation, and some translate it. But we know who he represents, don't we? And that's the main thing. And so he says, can't thou draw out the Leviathan with a hook, or his tongue with a cord, which thou didst let down? Canst thou put a hook in his nose, and bore his jaw through with a thorn? Will thou make many supplications unto thee? In other words, will he try to bow to you? Will he try to cater to you in any way? Will he speak soft words unto you? See, he's big and mighty and powerful, isn't he? Will thou play with him? Or wilt thou take him for a servant forever? Will thou play with him as with a bird? Or will thou bind him for thy maiden as a gift? Will you take him home as a gift for your wife or something? Shall the companion make a banquet of him or invite him to a special banquet? Shall they part him among the merchants? Canst thou fill his skin with barbed irons, or his head with fish spears? Lay thy hand upon him, remember the battle, and do no more. In other words, you're not going to conquer him. Behold, the hope of him is in vain. Shall not one be cast down even at the sight of him? And then we ask a question here: who is able to stand before me? And who hath prevented me that I should repay him? So God is greater, you see, than the Leviathan, isn't he? God is much greater. He's the only one that can conquer him. So don't ever underestimate the power of the enemy. He is great. He is an enemy, and we recognize him as such. But at the same time, we also know that God's power is much greater, and there's nothing greater that he can't conquer. He defeated him at the cross, and he'll continue to defeat him. This fiery dragon is seven heads, and seven is, headship speaks of authority. Seven is a number of completeness. So he has complete authority while he's in heaven. Now God has given him that authority. Jesus called him the prince of this world in the book of John. And Paul called him in Ephesians 2, called him the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So we see him here with seven heads, a complete authority. Then we have 10 crowns, and crowns speak, horns speak of power in the scriptures. 10 is a number of responsibility, and so he has power to do what he will. And God allows him. You know, one of the things in the scripture that's difficult for me to understand is in the book of Job. And we know that Satan is the prince of the air. We know that in the upper band atmosphere is the dwelling place for Satan. It's called where the principalities and powers and wicked spirits dwell. Now, on all these powers are wicked, though. There are some good powers there. And when God speaks to our heart that we are heavenly people, we begin to lay hold of our heavenly inheritance. We go up through these principalities and powers to take our place in the heavenly, don't we? That's where we encounter our battle. But the thing that is hard to understand in Job is when the sons of God gathered all together before the Lord. And by the way, that word sons comes from the Greek word, a Hebrew word of ben, which is a builder. These are builders of God. They're working for him. They're not sons in the sense of birth, but sons in the sense of building what he once built in his family. But anyway, the thing that's hard to understand is how Satan got in there to talk to the Lord. But he did, didn't he? Well, think of what authority that God has allowed him to have. More than he deserves, much more. Then we have seven crowns on seven heads. The word crown here is different than it is in verse 1. In verse 1 is Stephanus, and here it's diadem. And so this has a thought of a crown of rulership. And again, seven is a number of completeness. And so he has complete rulership over all things. All power and might, as far as God will allow. Don't go any further than that. And then in verse 4, we read that his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven, and it cast them unto the earth. How great his tail must be. Now remember, this is a vision. Keep that in mind now. But when we see the power that he has there to control these stars, I'm thinking of Moses, when God told him to cast down this rod, what part of it, and it became a serpent, what part of the serpent did he use to pick it up with? Tail, didn't he? And that's something to think about, why he did that. But anyway, this is a dangerous one. Now, these stars, you see, that we read of here, are no doubt angelic beings that fell with Lucifer. Who read last? I can't remember. All right. Job 38, verses 4 through 6. And here we have an angelic host that is called stars and also sun. Again, we have that word sun there, which is the Hebrew word ben, or builder, or family builder. When it's used with a family, it's thought of as a family builder. Right? Job 38, 4 through 7.
What must thou, when I laid the foundation of the earth, declare if thou hast understanding? Who hath laid the measure of it, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy.
You see? So here we have the angelic beings that God created, and how harmonious they were when God created them. See, there was no bickering, there was no arguing among them. They sang together in a wonderful, harmonious tune. In the 28th chapter of Ezekiel, we read of Lucifer, and we read that he was full of pipes. He was a very musical creation of God. And how wonderful it was until one day he purposed to overthrow God. See, all these angelic beings that God created, and they were to build with him his work, his purpose. And Lucifer, I think he was one of them, no doubt. He was an archangel, very high. And we read in the 14th chapter of Isaiah that he wanted to take the place of God. And God cast him down to the earth, and he became the prince of the power of the air. He was a fallen one. Well, at that time, he cast down, he took some of the stars with him. See, and they're still called stars. I'm trying to think of 2 Corinthians 12, I believe it is. I don't know. But it talks about Satan, and he says that he transforms himself into an angel of light. And no wonder that his, how's that go? Somebody find that for me. I think it's in the 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians. No wonder his messengers do the same thing today. And you would think that they were holy and wonderful if you didn't know the word. And sometimes it's hard to determine what is godly and what's ungodly without a knowledge of the truth in your heart. Can't remember where, 11th chapter.
Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transferred form as the minister as whose end shall be according to their works.
So no wonder they're called stars. And we can understand that. But they're not as bright as the sun, are they? See, they're lesser brightness. And here we see them, and they fell with him. Now, from what we read here, notice it says that he drew a third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered. Now notice the language in there. It doesn't say the dragon came to the earth, because these that were cast down to the earth, his heel, that stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Because the dragon himself isn't cast down to verse 7. So it's these luminaries that we see that is cast down to devour this man-child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth the man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled unto the wilderness. Now, who is the man-child? And I believe this is probably one of the most misunderstood of all. And before we ask who it is, let's find out who it isn't. And the biggest part of people say, this child is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this could not in any way be the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christ was not a child when it was taken up to heaven, was it? And I copied some of Brother Copley's notes on this, and I wanted to, in the first place, Jesus was not a sign. He was a literal man, literal person, a real baby. He was not a sign or a wonder child. When he was born, he was a Jew. He was born in a stable in Bethlehem, just like the Bible said. The second thing, he was not caught up to heaven as soon as he was born. He didn't go to heaven until after he rose from the grave, did he? This one we read of here went to heaven as soon as he was born. But Jesus was carried into Egypt and then came back to Nazareth. Third thing, Jesus was born about 69 years before John got this vision on the Isle of Patmos. He was already in heaven and seated by the right hand of the Majesty on high before this vision was ever shown to John. Then the fourth, Jesus' mother also fled into Egypt with her baby, but when the man child was taken to heaven, this woman we have here fled into the wilderness. So she didn't flee the right way, did she? Then the fifth one, both Jesus and his mother returned to Egypt after some months. But this man child is not seen returning from heaven. And he died. In the 14th chapter, we see him still in heaven. Jesus went up to heaven, not as a child, but he was 33 years old. He was a man, an adult. This sign child goes to heaven as soon as it's born. Mary was not in heaven, neither before nor after her baby was born. And the sign woman in our text was first seen in heaven and then on earth. And not the slightest reference to Mary in this chapter at all. Some people say that this is Mary that gave birth to the man child. See, and this is not cannot be Mary either. We do not read that Mary cried with travail pain. I could go to other scriptures along that, but I'm not going to take the time to do that. Mary was not a great wonder woman. She was a simple Jewish maiden, attracting no special attention even after her child was born. Mary was not sun-clad with the moon under her feet. She wore no crown of 12 stars. She was simply a favored Jewish woman who God chose to be the mother of the Messiah. But she wasn't a wonder woman. Then 11, immediately after the birth and ascension of the man-child, war is seen in heaven. And we read of no war, neither in heaven or on earth after the birth of Jesus. Satan was expecting the birth of the man-child, for he stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to defile her child as soon as it was born. But the birth of Jesus was a surprise to Satan, and he did not stir up Herod against him until after the birth. Jesus was about 2 years old when the wise men came, and Herod found out about it. He didn't know. So all of these is proof that this is not Jesus. And he's also not the church. If this man-child was the church, then where is the 420 elders and the four living creatures? Where are they? Where is the innumerable company? That's part of the church. They're not mentioned here either, are they? See, this cannot be the whole church. This is a part of the church, see, but not all of the church. And so all of these things, men have so many different thoughts of who this man-child might be, but it's all speculation and unscriptural. They really don't know. Some even say that this is the bride of Christ, which it can't be the bride of the Lamb. Jesus isn't going to marry a child, not going to marry a baby at all. So we say then, who is this man-child? Well, we believe it to be the 144,000. We found them sealed in the 7th chapter and in heaven in the 14th chapter. somewhere between chapter 7 and chapter 14, they were caught up. And this is the only place anybody was caught up to heaven, in chapter 12. Now, we have other reasons to believe this to be the 144,000, because these are all to be Jews. Let's turn, whose turn is it to read? Maybe we all ought to turn over there. Whose turn? It's your turn. All right, Isaiah 66, starting with verse 7 of this chapter, and read through about verse 10. Go ahead, read it, and then we'll look at it.
Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who hath heard such things? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. So I bring to the birth, and not cause to bring forth, saith the Lord. Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, saith thy God? Rejoice ye with Jerusalem, and be glad with her, all ye that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all ye that mourn for her.
Right. Now, let's notice something here. In verse 7, we read, before she travailed, she brought forth, before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Now, somebody might say, well, we don't see any pain here in verse 5. And the reason is because it is a time for pain to come. This man-child is brought forth before the pain comes. Now, the pain for Israel. Now, Isaiah knew nothing about the church. He wasn't concerned about the nations. He was concerned about his people, Israel, and the Jews. So this is concerning them. Before the pain came, a man-child was delivered. So somewhere before the middle of the week, now that's when the pain is going to start for the nation Israel, in the middle of the week. So before the pain came, a man-child is delivered. 250 days before the middle of the week is when this man-child is going to be taken up to heaven. Now, we say, how do you know that? Because we know that the time is going to be shortened 250 days, and we know that Satan is going to be cast out of heaven and enter into the Antichrist 250 days before the middle of the week, because he's going to reign 42 months. In order to make room for the 144,000, there's going to be an interchange here, see, a space. Satan will be cast out of heaven, and the man-child will be caught up to heaven. This will take place 250 days before the middle of the week. And as soon as he enters into this man, then this man, over this period of 250 days, this man will be killed with a sword, he'll go into the pit, and we studied this before, he'll be raised from the dead, and then is when the tribulation is going to come upon the Jewish people. You see, the first 1,010 days of the tribulation will be upon the Gentile nation. The last 1,260 days of the tribulation will be upon the Jews. So the Jewish travailing will begin in the middle of the week when the sacrifice is taken away, Daniel 9:27, and an abomination of desolation will be set up in the holy place, 24th chapter of Matthew. So before she travails, you see, before the middle of the week, then she's going to bring forth a man-child. But let's read on in this. And who has heard such a thing? To bring forth a man-child without travailing. Who's heard such a thing? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she shall bring forth her son, her children. So now we have a travailing. See, before we had before the travailing, a man-child is born. And then when Zion travails, when the tribulation falls upon Zion, then there's going to be a great birth of a nation that's going to take place. This takes us all the way down to the Battle of Armageddon, to the end of the tribulation time. When all the travailing is over, we're going to find a new birth, the birth of a nation. Not the birth of the 144,000. They're going to go before the travailing comes. But we have the birth of a nation, and travailing will bring this forth. And then after, what happens after a child is born? There's great rejoicing, isn't there? We have that in verse 10. And all Jerusalem will rejoice after a nation is born. So this is why we don't see the travailing in verse 5. because the travailing is going to come later after this time. Verse 6, woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared of God that she that they should feed her 1,260 days or 42 months or 3.5 years. The woman, now she is the non-overcomer of Israel, as 144,000 is caught up in verse 5 as overcomers to the degree that they lived in. Now they're not called the full overcomers because they're already in heaven before this of Israel, see. Here we have the last company to ever be caught up off this earth. This one that flees to the wilderness are earth dwellers, and they're non-overcomers. We have a group from the church that does this, also the non-overcomers from the Thyatira will go also go through the tribulation, which we've already studied. So they'll be going into the wilderness, and God is going to miraculously take care of them for 3.5 years. This is a promise. Well, we're in the book of Isaiah. Let's turn back over there just a minute in the 26th chapter. Maxine, it's your turn to read in. Isaiah 26, 20 and 21. So just a short time now to wait. This is some comforting words, isn't it, to this company of people. Just wait a little while longer and the judgment will come. And the judgment then will start, verse 7. And there was a war in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought against his angels. Now, Jesus had a little foresight of this in the 10th chapter of Luke. And I looked that up while it was gone, so I'll just go ahead and read it. In verse 18, and he said unto them, behold, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Now, this is looking forward to this. And as a picture of these overcoming ones, he said, behold, I give you power to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing by any means shall hurt you. So it is with this woman. She's going to flee to the into the wilderness, and nothing will hurt her. Well, Satan is going to be cast out of heaven. Michael and his angels, such a force, you see. Now remember, at one time Satan was Lucifer and was an archangel along with the same power that Michael had. But this is a spiritual war, not a physical war. Michael don't take Satan and grab him by the collar and hit him with his fist. This is a spiritual war. I don't know what the weapons that are used. We have a lot of thoughts of weapons in the scripture. But I'm sure the thing that's going to defeat the enemy is the Word of God. It's the only thing I know that will defeat him. Satan prevailed, the dragon prevailed not, neither was there any place found in heaven anymore, see, for him, no place anymore in heaven. And like I said before, God had somebody to fulfill this place, and that was the man-child. So the man-child went up, Satan came down, and this great dragon, which was cast out. Then he gives several names of his in verse 9. That old serpent called the devil, Satan, which is deceiving the whole world, he was cast out unto the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. A glorious defeat. Now, he was defeated at the cross, according to Hebrews 2:14. This is a provisional defeat. We know when Jesus ascended up on high, he went through the principalities and powers. Ephesians 1. Verses 19 through the end of the chapter. We may know what is exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand, far above principalities and powers and every name that is named, not only in this age but ages to come. So he raised him far above all of this in his ascension. We too have been raised far above this. And our place, as we run for the prize of the high calling, is to show principalities and powers what Christ can do in a human life. Read for me, Roberta, Ephesians 3:10. Notice the job of the church there.
to the intent and now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God.
Might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Who's going to show principalities and powers these things? The church is. Another place in Corinthians that says that we are a spectacle to angels and to men. So they see the mighty work of God. Well, he's going to be cast out of heaven. There will be a total cleansing of heavenly places when 144,000 take their place there. This will be the end of all spiritual battles for the overcomers of both Jew and Gentile. There will be one more battle left. That'll be the Battle of Armageddon. But we find that this is an end as far as we're concerned. Paul told Timothy to fight a good fight of faith, didn't he? So we do today. I was looking at these names too. The names, the serpent. I think of him as a beguiler, don't you? He beguiled Eve. 2 Corinthians 11:3. Right, somebody read verse 2 earlier. 11:3 says, "But I fear, as serpent beguiled Eve, so shall you be beguiled from the simplicity that is Christ." We think of a serpent as a cunning, crafty one that lays by the roadside and all of a sudden they strike out to kill. That's the way Satan is. Jesus called the scribes and the Pharisees a generation of vipers. Terrible. So here then with the next name is devil. The word devil means a slanderer. So he's always slandering. The next one is Satan, which is an adversary against God's people. 1 Peter 5, I think it's verse 8, says that he's a roaring lion. This adversary is a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour. We're also told to resist the devil, and he'll flee from us. We resist him with the truth. We resist him with the word of God. Jack, read Zechariah 3, verses 1 and 2. I think that's an interesting verse along these names of Satan and who he is. The first two verses of Zechariah 3.
And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord who hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Rebuke thee, is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?"
I think this is the way that Michael's going to do it too. We can resist with Christ, can we? We can fight against the power of the enemy. All right, verse 10. "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." So there's some rejoicing going on. A loud voice in heaven. Now salvation is come, and strength. Salvation to who, we might say? Whom? Well, we're talking about the man-child, aren't we? And 144,000 as we claim him to be. He accused, notice what they're called. They're called brethren, our brethren. And he's accuser of them before God day and night. And they overcame him. Who are they that overcame him? It's the accused ones. You see, that did the overcoming. And there's a threefold overcoming. These must come in order. If there's going to be any overcoming of Satan, they have to be in this order. One, they overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. The word by is dia, should be translated through or by means of the blood of the Lamb. Because of his blood, we can be overcomers. There's no other way than through the blood of the Lamb that was slain upon a cross. Then the second one is because of the word of their testimony. They have a word of testimony. They were witnesses. And they were willing to speak out for what they were. I heard somebody say that there's no place where the 144,000 preached. But this sure intimates that they did, doesn't it? because they had a word of testimony, had a word of witness. So this caused them to be overcomers. If we really have something by the blood of Christ, we're going to tell about it. If it is really meaningful, we cannot keep it to ourselves. It must come out. Then the third one, and they loved not their life until the death. This is a new creation attitude. Paul had this attitude in the book of Romans when he said, I would be cursed of God for my brethren of Israel. He couldn't be cursed of God. Jesus was the only one that could bear the curse. But he had the attitude of Christ. He was willing to be accursed of God. Read the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, that he said, I die daily, or I pour out my life every day. See, this is a giving. This is a pouring out. This is not loving their lives unto death. 20th chapter of Acts, they tried to keep him from going to Jerusalem. He said, why weep ye and break my heart? He said, I'm not only ready to go to Jerusalem, but I'm ready to die there. And so he was willing to pour himself out as a drink offering, to give himself to the uttermost. So this is a threefold attitude of overcoming people. Blood of the Lamb, by our word, and by our life. We can show forth an overcoming life. That's the way that the accused does it. Verse 12, therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. So there's a great rejoicing in heaven because the 144,000 is caught up. There's an opening made, the opening's filled, and everybody in heaven is rejoicing. But not so on earth, is it? A woe comes on the earth. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth, of the sea. For the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. The earth and the sea also represents the Jewish and Gentile nation that will feel the blunt of God's wrath when Satan is cast down. And so they have the thought of you come down to you having great wrath. Isn't it interesting that at this time he knows? And you know there's a lot of people that know but don't believe. He still don't really believe it. He knows it's true because God said so. In fact, we told him so tonight, didn't we? Again. But he still thinks he might win. Even after 1,000 years of being bound in a pit, he still thinks he can win because he's loose for a season and tries to defeat again. Somebody says, can you find something good about the devil? And he said, he sure can. He's persistent. At this time, he's very angry and he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. In most Greek translations, the word child isn't in this verse. The word man-child in itself has a thought of robust, manly, great, as far as being manly. Did you ever see a baby born and it just looked manly? It looked like a boy and not a girl. Well, I think that's with a thought that we have in this. So here he had lost opportunity to gain in verse 13. And so he takes it out on the woman. Now remember who this woman is. She is the household of faith on earth. We proved that she was no doubt of Israel. Possibly some of the non-overcomers of the Thyatira church. So we have a body, you see, a body of saints is what we're talking about. Now, some of these will be divinely protected and kept. Some of these are going to die during this last 3.5 years. But they won't be dead very long because we read in the 20th chapter that God's going to raise them from the dead, chapter 20, verse 4. So they'll only be dead just a short time because they're going to reign with Christ 1,000 years. In verse 14, we read that he was given wings. Two wings is a great eagle. Two is a number of unity. And I think we have unity with God here. Unity between this woman and God. The wings of the great eagle has a thought of soaring over the situation to where the enemy can't attack. You know, the greatest attack to the enemy is get us looking at a situation. If we can soar over the situation can't overcome us. And truly, this will be a great, great tribulation time. Jesus says it will be ready, the time will be so bad, it'll not be that ever be that bad again. And so she'll flee into a wilderness, a dry place, a place of no refreshment at all, a lack of all things. Usually people in the wilderness that live in there kind of have to scrub for their food or whatever they can find, dig out of the ground or whatever they can get. Well, this is a place where she is. God is going to miraculously take care of her for 3.5 years, time, times, and a half times, from the face of the enemy, face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water, cast out of his mouth, that he might cause her to be carried away with the flood. A river of water, great flowing stream. Now, water can be refreshing. Too much water can be death, can it? And so this is what we're reading there, is a serpent cast out of his mouth. This was his beams of death, a flood, a great flood. Let's see, Evelyn, in your turn to read, or you read last. All right, Maxine, Isaiah 59:19. Roberta, Jeremiah 46:7-9. Nancy, Psalms 18:4. All of these are pertaining to how the word flood is used. I think I'll use Psalms 18:4 first. Reread that for me. And then we'll look in Jeremiah and then Isaiah last. I think that's the best way to put them in that order. The 18th chapter of Psalms is pertaining to Christ and his suffering on the cross. Go ahead, read.
The sorrows of death compass me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid.
Notice what now floods is used. The floods of ungodly men. See? Jeremiah 46:7. And notice the word floods now. That's what we're talking about.
Who is this that cometh up as a flood, whose waters are moved as the rivers? Egypt rises up like a flood, and his waters are moved like the rivers. And he saith, I will go up and will cover the earth. So I will destroy the city and the inhabitants thereof.
So here Egypt is called a flood, and they're talking about the armies of Egypt, great mass of destruction, see, of the Egyptian people, are called a flood. Now notice Isaiah 59:19. Now we see the flood there as an enemy, don't we? But God's going to intervene and lift up a standard against him in this day. So we had the flood, and the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened up her mouth and swallowed up the flood. Remember, this is a vision. This kind of reminds me of Korah. Everybody knows the story of Korah, don't you? He tried to overthrow Moses and Aaron, and God made judgment by opening up the earth. He came in like a flood with all many of the Kohathites, didn't he? God opened the earth up and just swallowed him up. Well, so is he going to do in the last days. I feel in myself that this is a great earthquake that will take place at that time. Jack, Revelation 11:13, and Evelyn, Revelation 16:18. Now, these earthquakes that we read here will take place at about the same time that this earth will open up here. You find it?
The same hour was there a great earthquake, and a tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were terrified and gave glory to God of heaven.
And then chapter 16.
And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great.
We see the earth opening up. When is he going to do that? At the end of the time, isn't it? He's going to swallow up that which would defeat this remnant of Israel. In Zechariah 14:4, we read that the mountains will cleave one side to the other and make form a great valley. In there, in the end of the valley of Jehoshaphat, we know that God is going to do some dividing of land at this time. And then at the end of the chapter, And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went and made war with the remnant of her seed, which kept the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now this is proof to me that these are mostly Jews. They have the commandments of God, but they're saved Jews because they have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So we have the remnant of her seed. Some of these are going to die, but there's going to be a remnant left. And he's going to take vengeance on that. Now this doesn't tell us, but this brings us right on down to the coming of the Lord to set up his kingdom, right on down to the battle of Armageddon.